past, the movie, The Princess Bride, talks about true love. And the guy says, no, he didn't say that. And the wife says, liar. Well, we got a lot of lying in the passage going on here. And George talked about that last week. But we've been studying about true love. And I talked to Steve about this the first Sunday that he introduced this passage. He talked about the importance of us learning to define true love. If you would put a survey out to everyone in the world, what is true love? Well, you would have a myriad of answers and a lot of wrong answers. And I want to say this boldly as I can, and we're going to get to this in the passages, chapter 4 deals with it, about the world. The world cannot define love for us, although it tries through its movies and actors and just the things that we see on TV. That is not love. True love can only come from God. So then, if I want to have true love or experience true love in my life or to express true love to my wife and family and friends, then I need to understand how God sees it and defines it. And it's kind of like, you know, I got, picture me having this round ball in my hand, okay? And there's intricate parts to this round ball. And every part is important, every component. You can't just pluck out things you want. Last week, as we got into the thick of it, George was teaching us forgiveness is an essential part of love. We cannot have true love with God and each other unless we understand forgiveness. And the first aspect of forgiveness, and we're going to build on that a little bit today, as George talked about it, is God is willing to forgive you and I. Oh, that's so very important. Because if we try to love without God's forgiveness in us, it ain't going to happen. So as we get into this passage, we're going to see another aspect of love that is essential for us to have in our life. It's part of the pieces that we're putting together in this study. So what I'm going to do here, I'm kind of going to just go through the passage. I'm not going to finish everything that you gave me, Steve. It's too much. But we're gonna try to get through to verse 11. So we're going to start at verse 1, just start to go through it. I'm going to read it, stop, kind of break it down, try to explain, as I've studied it, with as best accuracy as I can, what God means by what he says through John. So if you could follow along, pray for Jeremy, because he's going to be jumping back and forth. But we'll start with verse 1 in chapter 2. I'll start reading it, and then I may take you elsewhere, okay? All right, here we are. 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children. Don't you love that? John's an old guy now. A little bit older than me, but I'm getting there. And I look around and I kind of see I'm moving in toward the grandfather role for everything. Maybe some of you guys, I could still be your father, but grandfather for you guys. That's not a bad role to have for me. I kind of like that. And here we have this guy, as Steve talked about who the character John is, who sees these fellow believers in Christ as his children. He cares about them and the direction they're going. And he writes, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Wait a second. George, I think twice it talked about it. If we claim to be without sin, back in chapter 1, we deceive ourselves. Then again, it says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. What is it, Lord? We sin, we're sinners. Okay, please forgive me. Now, don't sin. How do you reconcile the two together? Okay, I'm going to give you my best job here. May not be good enough. As I've studied over the years, and sin is a subject that I think each child of God should really understand from Genesis to Revelation. what sin does and the affront it has to God. How many have heard about the emerging church? Anybody? Just a few. There's a movement going now, it's called the emerging church, where it's kind of really lapse on some of the strong doctrines that the Bible teaches. And here's what they say. God really didn't send Jesus Christ to the earth to take care of the sin that offends him or the hatred we have this way. He really sent Christ so that we could work on the hatred that we have towards God or the disobedience. That's only a half truth. We need salvation in order to really have a better picture on our condition before God and before others. But we need to understand God is highly offended because of our sin and had to do something about it and said, surely the man who sins will die. Death occurred. And that's why, as we even look into this passage, God makes a substitution for that death. Death has to occur for us to have right standing with God and to God to be able to appease our sin. So we have to be careful today how we try to fit things in for our own purposes. The emergent church is not a good thing. So he tells us, I write these things so you will not sin. I heard it this way once in my old pastor that I grew up. How many here think you're sinless? Okay. He didn't understand. Okay? We could probably easily say, I am a sinner. I am not sinless. And the unbeliever, the one who has not been redeemed, regenerated, born again, will continue to sin and cannot do anything about his sin because it's a sin nature. It's who you and I are before Christ. Here's the good news. When Christ causes us to become alive and we understand his holiness and we repent, we turn away from our sin, recognizing his holiness and receiving his gift of Jesus Christ, he gives us his spirit, causes us to be born again, and now we are capable of saying no to sin. We're not sinless, but we can sin less. Because the power of sin is broken because of Christ. Now here's my take on it. I will always sin every day to the day I die. And I'm glad for chapter 1 to confess my sins, and he is faithful. But as we get into the chapter deeper, and one of the translations put it this way, we're not to practice sin. It's not to be a lifestyle like I did before Christ, where I could only sin and not be righteous. I now have the ability in Christ to say no to temptation. I want to build a little bit on George's illustration last week. Remember the windshield wipers? Somebody was telling me they already used that. That's cool. All right, we want to get a word picture. And what George said was, a little boy was driving along and this rain's coming on the windshield. And he was telling his mom, it's kind of like the sin that comes in her life. And it comes quick and furious. And when you turn the windshield wipers on, it's God's forgiveness. Wipes it away. But the rain keeps coming. And John says, I write this so you don't sin. Well, the rain keeps coming. What do? We got to go to the clouds. Because that's where the rain comes from. And if we go to the clouds, that's where the temptation is. 1 Corinthians 10:13, in Christ, there's no temptation that tries to overtake me except that God is faithful. God's in the clouds. I can go to those clouds, say, Lord, I'm in a temptation spot. I know that chick. But I can help you overcome that because my spirit lives within you.
And we can stop that rain at that moment from falling. And we can say no to that temptation and become victorious and walk through it. Now, I won't do that every time. I have a sin nature that wars against the nature God gave me. Galatians 5 talks about that. And it's a war that's constant. But if I, and we're going to talk about this at the end, how do we put these things into practice? If I learned God's keys to overcoming that, you and I can overcome many temptations of sin and be victorious. I believe that's what John is saying here. My little children, you don't have to sin anymore. You have the victory in Christ. That's the key, in Christ, not me. And God can work that through. Because quickly, he says, the next part of the verse, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Doesn't want us to sin because we have the power over it, but if you do, and when you do, you go back to chapter 1, we have forgiveness. Now, this is a great word here. Father in our defense, we have an advocate with the Father. That word in the Greek is parakletos. Sounds like a form of courts. Here's what that means. One who pleads another's cause before a judge. It's a counsel for defense. It's a legal assistance. One who pleads another's cause with one as an intercessor. And we know in Timothy, we have an intercessor on high that goes before the Father about our sins all the time. Of Christ, in his exaltation at God's right hand, he pleads with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. Wonderful. Listen to the second definition that was in Strong's Concordance. Of the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ when the apostles, after his ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth and give them divine strength needing to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. It's really like the 1-2 punch. We have Christ who sits next to the Father pleading our case and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, wanting to enable us to overcome sin. Powerful 1-2 punch. Now, I just want to share what I believe God put on my heart. If we could go to Revelations. I want to read this. It's a little lengthy, but I think it'll go quick. Let me set the scene here. Chapter 4, we get a vision of the throne of God, and he sits on it. And the worship around it, Yahweh, God the Father, sitting on the throne, and the worship is fantastic. And they say, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being, God the Father. Chapter 5, follow along with me. And there's these seals that need to be opened for the end of time, for God's purpose to be concluded. These seals absolutely needed to be open. Verse 1 in chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb, Jesus, our advocate. As if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden boughs full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from God for every tribe and nation and language and people. You have made them to be kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and then under the sea, all of them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." This is our advocate, who goes before the Father, Yahweh, to plead your case and my case when we sin. It can't get any better than that. He is the only one worthy of praise. I couldn't help but think, if you notice back in there, that everyone in heaven and earth and under the earth, demons, unbelievers, believers, praise him. It's like that passage in Philippians. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Our advocate is all-powerful, and he died to plead your case and mine. Don't ever, when you come shameful of the sin you committed, think that it cannot be forgiven. God wipes it away because of Jesus. Not because of me. Man, that's powerful. And we can believe that. When we stumble and fall, we can confess, and God forgives, and boop, we're back in it. Don't take that for granted. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Say this with me: propitiation. Good. That's what that word means, okay? Powerful word. Let me read it. Relating to an appealing or making amends. It was used on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on the annual Day of Atonement. This rite signifying that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited by their sins, was offered to God in the blood as the life of the victim. That's what the Old Testament did once a year. Our advocate, our defense, offered that, was our propitiation forever. It was complete and final. And not only then, and here's what it says at the end there. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, John and the fellow believers, but also for the sins of the world and those to come, you and me, believers. About 1920 years is when John wrote this. Hasn't been exhausted. It hasn't faded or perished. The sacrifice is still worthy to forgive my sins. What else can we say but hallelujah? Thank you, Father, for that. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar. Liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's truth, God's love, is truly made complete in him. We have an opportunity to have our love completed, just like our joy in verse chapter 1. Wow. Can't imagine having love being matured, being made complete. It's wonderful. This is how we know we are in him. All right, he's making it plain now. If we say we know him and we don't do his commands, a good word for command is will, to do God's will. In John chapter 6, 38, here's what Jesus said. Let me say this one. I'm going to take a little risk here and ask a question. And I'm going to give you a couple answers that aren't the answer I'm looking for, so maybe it'll help you. If I would say to you, what was the number one purpose why Jesus came, what would you say? And the answer isn't to die for our sins. Good answer, but it's part of it. And it's not his character. Oh, he came to be compassionate and heal people. What do you think it would be? Who wants to take a stab at that? Okay, good answer. Not the one I'm looking for. Greg. Okay. What do you want, Greg? Star? Little animal, bear, put on your forehead? Let me read this. John, chapter 6, verse 38. It was a good answer, Mike. Wasn't the answer I was looking for. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Boy, that's good news. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That was God's sole purpose. Now, it includes Calvary, because we needed to have our sins removed, covered, done away with. And the reason why I use that verse, because it says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. How would you classify or characterize how Jesus walked? He walked this way. Everything he did was about the will of God. So then, if I want to become that, there's one of the things I want to look for. I need to be a person who does the will of God. So therefore, I need to find out what God's will is. So I need to be a student of the Word. Every time God says or expresses what his will is, I want to be there. I want to strive to do that. We're going to talk about it later, but I can't aside from his power. Dear friends, I'm writing you a new command. I'm not writing you a new command. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. This old command, is the message you have heard. Yet, I'm writing you a new command. So let me go back to the old command. Chances are, my take on this is the Jewish people heard all the time, what's the two greatest commands? Love God with all your heart. And then Jesus added to that, what was the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Turn to John 15. Can you put that up for me? John 15, 11 to 13. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. What's the difference of the new command there? Did you pick it up? Not loving God, not loving my neighbor as myself, loving my neighbor as Jesus loves. Whoa, he raised the bar. I'm to love as Jesus loved, not just as I love myself. That's hard enough, because I love me a whole lot more than you guys because of my pride and selfishness and greed. But God is saying there's a new commandment. This true love, It looks like Jesus. And I want to be like Jesus. That's what we need to do. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, Jesus, and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Boy, now he's getting plain and simple and direct. Boy, this is not only compelling, this is convicting. If I have the love of Jesus in me and I love like Jesus, I will not hate my brother. I will love him. Whosoever, verse 10, loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. That's the message of today. This love is an enlightening love. It puts light into our lives. And we need to see that. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. George talked about a story that Tim had in the cave, and George related his roommate's story in the dark. I got one too. Matter of fact, this happened about a year ago, and I said, I got to remember this because this is a great story. Okay, and here's the spot for it. I don't know how many of you have ever been in this church alone at night in the dark. How many have ever experienced that? Spooky, huh? There's all kinds of noises. Well, one night I had to come over to get something in the office, and I always park out here. So I came in these doors, turned on the one light switch, walked in, and it was pitch black. Now, the light switches are over there, and I knew if I had to go there, I'd hit things and stumble. So why not just go directly to the office instead of stumbling there and turning the lights on? Because once I got there, okay. So it was a thing of distance and shortness. And I mean to tell you, I hit everything in the way. See, these chairs and the communion table are all moved around during the week so Jeff and Rosemary can clean them. And I could not see a thing. Bam, boom, ah, my nose, what? Finally, I got to the door, poof, open it up, turn the light on, saw what I did my thing, got what I had to go, and came out. And to my surprise, there was a little light shining through the door. Guess what? I could navigate my way perfectly through the obstacles to return without being damaged. That's what God wants us to understand. I got an illustration. You know me and my illustrations. And we're getting ready to wrap it up. Turn to Jeremy. Did I give you 2 Corinthians? Did I put that up on there? 2 Corinthians. Let me just read this. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 4, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Years ago, we had a teaching elder, Paul Tripp, who would call that, we're a bunch of crackpots, all right? We have flaws. So I got this pot, it's not clay. In those days, it was clay. And it was a word picture that Paul was telling to the Corinthians, listen, we got a bunch of holes in us. We got cracks. We have flaws in us. Sin has ravaged us to where there's no light at all in here. I'm going to ask if somebody would close the shutters over there. And when they're shut and back to their seats, Scott's going to ding the lights. And you know what? Can you just give that a blank? Good. You might see a little bit of light coming in. All right. All right. Anybody see how much light this clay pot's giving off? Zilch, right? That's where we are, trying to live the Christian life without Christ. All right, turn the lights back on. Thank you, sir. Yeah, my job light. Turn the lights off for a second. Yeah, is that blinding? All right, I'll put it up there. The power of God is all powerful, okay? Turn the lights back on. Give me a second. Paul Tripp would say this: when we become Christians, God unzips us and climbs inside of us and becomes light for us. A crackpot who we are. Hit the lights. Huh? Now, if we all had this light, we could light up this room. God says, you are the light of the world, but it's me in you that will do that. And he tells us, if we do not have love for our brother, we are in the darkness. There is no light. Thanks, Scott. You can turn the lights back on. For me, it doesn't get any plainer. No love, no light, no God. You and I got to ask ourselves, how often do we see the love of God working in and through us, in our homes, in the little things? Because we can be impatient in a moment. 15 characters describe love in 1 Corinthians 13. First two, love is patient, love is kind. Not envious, not boastful. Doesn't keep record of wrong. We have the opportunity from John's penmen not to produce love. We can have God's love in us every day by submitting to it, by asking for it, by understanding what it is, by recognizing in a moment, I didn't have it then. God, forgive me for that. Please, Courtney, forgive me for wronging you. Getting fellowship again and moving on to produce love again. Day by day, moment by moment, I can have God's love in me. He wants us to have it. We got to ask for it. We got to be diligent. When we sin, we got to confess it. And it's a process to the day he comes. But I can have it, Philippians says, more and more of his love. Let it abound. Let's pray. Father, oh, that we would believe that. That we would be a church that abounds more and more in love. Your love. So that we would understand we get no glory from it. When love is produced in me, Lord, it's you. And I don't want to take credit. But what I do is experience it. I experience love with my life, with my wife that's beyond measure. I experience love here with my brothers and sisters that is so sweet and tender. To have a small group pray for me and my wife over things that are just everyday things, that care about me. Father, we just glorify you for what you want the church to be. An assembly of people who love you and each other the way Christ loves. Work that love in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.